Let me invite you to go to Acts chapter 2, please, this evening, Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned a couple months ago, in the windows where I'm speaking on Sunday evenings, for most of them, we'll be going through a series this year called Benchmarks of Discipleship. The thought process is that since we are called by God to make and mature disciples, we should have some kind of conceptual grid as to what that would mean. How do we fulfill a mission that we're not clear on? And so we're looking at these bit by bit. First of which was trusting, right? The first benchmark is trusting. I was almost going to do a pop quiz, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. There were three new things that all started with an L. We have a new Lord, we have new life, and we have a new love, right? That would be what gives evidence that someone is trusting in Christ. They have confessed Christ as Lord. They have received new life. They've been born again. And that new life is exhibited through new love for God and for those who are born of God, for not loving the world, but actually loving the Father. So new Lord, new life, new love. Then we had moved on to the second benchmark, which is belonging. And we were rooting that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says there, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And so the key here is that the order of Scripture is to receive the message, believe, be baptized, and then added to the congregation of God's people. And as Baptists, we're absolutely committed to that. That would stand in opposition to those groups that incorporate unbelievers into the assembly. For instance, I was christened as an Episcopalian a long, long time ago. So they were actually doing something with water that they called baptism, which was marking me off as a member of the church. And at some point later, I would actually believe in Jesus. So instead of going believe, baptized, added, it was baptized, added with the hopes of belief, right? That's what's happening in what we would call infant baptizing churches. They're using baptism as a mark of you being included among the people of God before you've actually received the message and trusted in Christ. But we would say the order is faith in Christ, receive the word, baptism, and then inclusion into the assembly, which fits with the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then teaching them all that I've commanded you, which we know from Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, the center of that teaching is in the local assembly, because the local assembly is the pillar and support of the truth, and the gifts for the teaching ministry of the church were given to the church by the risen Lord. So it's something that's very much congregation-centered. All right. So when we talk about belonging, though, what I was trying to lay out is that it really is a matter of identifying yourself clearly with Christ as your Lord, with God's people, Christ's people, by joining to an assembly of believers, and with Christ's mission. And we have made our way 2.5 ways through those three things, right? We looked at the baptism is actually identifying with Christ's lordship. You are publicly professing your confession of faith in Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but it is the profession of the fact that you have trusted in Christ. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, or else Jesus would have never been able to say to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And Paul would not have said, "I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel." All right, so baptism is not an act of saving faith. It's the expression publicly of your faith in Christ. You are announcing to everybody that you have confessed Christ as your Lord and you want to identify with Jesus Christ. That's why you're baptized in his name, like this text talks about, that they were baptized in the name of Christ and that they are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So that's under the authority of the identity of Christ as Lord. The added part, right, in this text, they received the word, were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's the identifying with God's people, with Christ's body, right? You are added, and I am just doing a quick review of it because I think this is so counter our culture, right? We tend to, church is a building, church is a service, churches, you have people talk about the church needs to do X, Y, and Z, and what they mean by that is actually Christians, right? They're not talking about a congregation doing something. They're talking about Christians doing something, but they call it the church. Well, the church needs to be salt and light. And what they mean by that is just basically sort of generally Christians. They're not saying a church, right? Because the dominant emphasis in our culture is on a group of people that are Christians, what sometimes is called like the universal or invisible church, which won't be gathered until Christ returns, right? Then it will actually be a congregation of people in the presence of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will include everyone from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, right? That, there is that body of Christ. But most of the time, I mean, like an overwhelming amount of times, I think the word church, a Greek word for church, is used 117 times in the New Testament. I believe 114 of them are local assemblies, right? Possibly just slightly less than that because there's a couple times where you could debate what it means, right? But the reality of it is the emphasis in the New Testament is on the local assembly of believers. That's what they're being added to here. Wasn't they just all of a sudden they went from non-Christian, they're added to the category of Christian, right? They're actually added to the assembly in Jerusalem because look what follows in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, right? So they were actually assembling because that's what the church really is. It's in a congregation. It's an assembly of people who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so you belong to the body of Christ that is in a time and place. And so they're added to that group. That's why 1 Timothy 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, Colossians chapter 4 all talk about people who are outside of that assembly, right? Those who are outside, that is, they're not a part of the congregation because there was clearly an identifiable group of which they were a part and they were added to them. And they actually kept roles of certain things like 1 Timothy 5 of widows that were identified as the widows of the assembly or the congregation. Right? They kept records of it. It wasn't just sort of like free-floating Christians rolling in and out of various buildings because they're a part of the church. They were actually a part of a body and assembled with that body and were joined to it. And that's where the accountability for the Christian life operates, right? There's mutual accountability among those who know Christ, so that we exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's written to in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Romans. Paul's writing to the church at Rome and says, you're able to admonish one another, right? So there's that care for each other that actually reaches out to the point of discipline, if necessary, in Matthew 18. Right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing could be established. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church, or really should be the congregation. And I jokingly will say it this way, but I mean, it clearly must be a local assembly. It's not saying take out a billboard and tell the universal church, right? Or post it on Facebook. Hey, every Christian out there, you need to know that Joe Blow is sinning and hasn't repented. No, it's tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen to the assembly, then he should be treated as a tax collector and a sinner. That is to be removed from the assembly, not recognized. Same pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, when you come together, right? So it's when the congregation assembles, you have this so-called brother who's living in open immorality and won't repent. You are to remove that wicked one from your midst. And there comes the language again, right? You're not called on to judge those who are outside, but to those who are in your midst. So there's an identifiable group of people who who belong to the assembly because of their profession of faith in Christ, because they have a credible confession that they have accepted Christ as their Lord, and they live there. And so there's mutual accountability, there's shepherding accountability, Hebrews 13, 17, and in fact, there's accountability to that congregation by those who are the elders or spiritual leaders. If they're sinning, they're to be rebuked, and if they won't repent, they are to be rebuked publicly so that the congregation is aware of the sin that's happening, right? It's a part of God's gift to us, right? That is so contrary to our cultural context, right? We don't like discipline. We think discipline is bad. That's why sometimes, I'm not going to get off on the side trail, but that's why sometimes, even when you talk with parents, it'll be like, well, yeah, you need to discipline your child, but you also need to love them. As if those two things are distinct from each other. When the book of Proverbs says, the one who loves his child disciplines him, right? If you don't exercise discipline, it actually it reveals that you don't care, right? The practice of love seeks what's best for someone. And sometimes that means you have to go and confront somebody and say, hey, what you're doing? What you're doing is going to hurt you or hurt others or hurt the testimony of Christ. And you need to step back from that pathway that disobeys God's word. That's a part of what God calls us to do. And we can do that because we belong, right? We're a part of a body. And I finished the last time trying to make a distinction between the way we view church and the New Testament kind of a view, is we tend to view church as sort of a provider of spiritual goods and services that serves us, rather than as a spiritual family of which we are a part, and therefore we have responsibilities, right? And what we tend to do is whenever we're not happy with church in our culture, we just sort of discard it and go find a better church that meets my needs or gives me what I want or is more fits my lifestyle and my choices, right? Because all we see the church doing is being like one of the vendors that we go by, right? When I want a nice steak, I go to this restaurant and get my steak. They stop fixing it the way I want to fix it, or the prices go too high, I don't like that, or it's too crowded, the service is bad. I go, okay, I'm done with that one. I'm going to go find a different steak restaurant. Or I go to this place and get my car fixed. And if they stop being the kind of service provider that I want them to be, then I'll just go get some other. And honestly, in much of American view of the local assembly, it's the same thing. If it stops providing for me what I want, then I'll cash it out and go find something new. Now, I know there are some people that do that with their family. Most of us would think that's not good, though, right? I showed up to Thanksgiving. They didn't serve what I wanted. Next year, I'm going to go Thanksgiving somewhere else. Right? Or, oh boy, that family, if I look down the pipeline, there's not going to be much inheritance in that family, so I'm going to go find one where I'll get a bigger inheritance. Right? You don't cash out family relationships like that. And we're actually a spiritual family, the household of God. We're the body of Christ. And we should never reduce belonging to a church to be, well, that's where I go. Right? Our definition of belonging to a church is, well, that's where I attend. That's not the definition in the New Testament. The New Testament is actually that we are a part of the body. Right? We've been added to it. All right? So let me ask you, go to Ephesians chapter 4. And let me just suggest to you a part of what that being added is developed or teased out when we get to the New Testament epistles, right? That are sharing for us truth that helps us think about what the mission of Christ was being carried out in the book of Acts. Look at verse 7. Right? But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right, so Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he uses this massive, inclusive kind of statement. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So everyone who is a part of the body has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right, now drop down to verse 16 because he basically is closing off that thought in verse 16 when he talks about how the body grows. In verse 15, then he says, from whom the whole body, Christ, from whom Christ, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, so this is not, I hope this is like not new information because we've talked about this, we've looked at passages before, but I think it's one of those things where I think because we're so used to thinking a certain way, we can hear words and hear them the way that we want to interpret them instead of actually what they mean, right? We take a truth and we fit it into our pre-existing grid instead of letting the truth shape our grid. And sometimes actually have to smash it and replace it with the one that's right. All right, so here's what every one of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have identified with him through baptism, and have been added to an assembly should think. I am now supposed to be a functioning part of that assembly. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, gave grace to me so that I would have something to supply to the body. That's what verse 16, right? It's every joint supplying according to the proper working of each individual part. So when we think about belonging to the assembly, right? It's not just identifying with Christ because we've confessed him as our Lord and done so through baptism. and identified with Christ's people by joining an assembly, we are actually also identifying with the mission of Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus say he was going to do in Matthew 16? He said, I will build my church. Right? That's future. He's saying it about halfway through his earthly ministry, in the announcement of his impending death, and just before he talks about coming back again, he says, I will build my church. Not I am or I have. I will build my church. Right? Ephesians chapter 4 comes along and says, Christ died, rose again, and he ascended to heaven. And when he ascended to heaven, you know what he did? He gave gifts. Right? He bestowed grace on his followers so that they could properly function within the church that he's building. Right? Christ is building the church. He's doing it through the gifts that he's given. And their proper working, their functioning is what causes the building up of the body, right? The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here's what I would say. If I think about myself as a Christian, and I don't think of myself in relationship to the local assembly, and the role and responsibility I have in the local assembly, then I'm not thinking about myself correctly. Right? I mean, here's, strip it all away. When I think about myself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I think I want to follow my Lord and bring him honor and glory, I cannot actually have that thought correctly and truly, unless it is immediately joined in my mind to the body of Christ, the gifts that Christ has given to me to be contributed to the body. Right? If I'm thinking, so what does it mean to really, you know, follow Jesus? Well, I need to read my Bible, I need to pray, I need to avoid sin, and when I sin, confess sin. I need to, and then I start to fill it in with all kinds of things. And then somewhere down the list, I say something like, and I need to go to church. Right? I mean, I need to go to church. I would suggest to you that you're not thinking well. Because you thinking, doing what Jesus wants you to do to fulfill his mission is like just going to church. As if attendance at a church service is what Jesus gave you these gifts for. Jesus wasn't saying, I will build my attendance numbers. Right? He said, I will build my church, and it's described here as growing up into him through the exercise of the gifts that Jesus has bestowed on the church. So I have to ask myself, and I'm not saying it's just going to be a pastor. I mean, at some point, I'm not going to be a pastor, and it's going to be true of me just like it is of you. Because someday, when I'm no longer the pastor, Jesus didn't all of a sudden revoke my gifts and take them away. He didn't remove my responsibility to be a member of assembly using my gifts for the mission of Christ. Right? That's something that is a responsibility and a role of every believer that's actually tied to our salvation. Right, because chapter 4 is where we're looking, but chapter 2, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. Do you know what? You know why Jesus saved you? It's not just to get you to heaven. That's great. I am certainly glad for it. But he didn't save us just to get to heaven. We'll see in a couple weeks in Romans 8, he saved us to make us like his son. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But Ephesians 2:10 would say, he saved you to serve him. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? So there is something that Jesus wanted you to do. So he saved you. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And here's what he did for you to do that. When he ascended to heaven, he gave you grace so that you could fulfill the role and responsibility that he has entrusted to you. And I use the word entrust on purpose because 1 Peter chapter 4 says, as each has received the gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what a stewardship is? An owner takes something and puts it in the responsibility of somebody else. And they become the steward of it. Right? If, say, you were going to have to leave the country for a year, and so you needed somebody who could take care of your property and take care of your accounts, and you get them to do it. We do all kinds of legal documents now, but biblically that would be a stewardship, right? It's in the gospel. The master's going away to a far country. He entrusts certain things to the servants. They're stewards of what was entrusted to them. So Jesus ascended to heaven and he poured out gifts and we have become stewards of them because Jesus wants us to fulfill his mission. Right? And here's the thing I'm driving at. Belonging to the assembly means that you have embraced that. Right? Instead of thinking about the church as something that supplies something to you, we should be thinking of the church as something to which Christ wants us to contribute. He saved us so that we would serve him through the gifts that he's bestowed and carrying out the responsibilities with which we've been entrusted. Right? And that means at least that we'll be present, right? Because all the time it talks about gathering together and not forsaking the assembly. So at the very minimum, we will be present and we will be participating. Right? Using our gifts to minister to other people. I really think it would do us an enormous, enormous radical paradigm shift if the minute we pulled into the parking lot, we started to say, Lord, who is there here today that you want me to be the conduit of grace into their life? Because you ascended to heaven and gave grace to me so that I could be a conduit of that grace into their life. So instead of walking in, and I'm not trying to be snarky here, right? But I can't think of all the soft ways to say this, all right? So instead of walking in, looking for our seat, looking for our friends, hoping we sing songs we like, hoping something happens that gives us the charge that we need, we'd actually be coming and saying, where is Jesus at work? And he wants me to be a part of that. Because Christ said he's going to build his church, and the church just assembled, and all the parts are supposed to be here functioning. So where is the construction project that I'm supposed to be involved in right now? Who's the person who needs encouragement or mercy or edification or hospitality or teaching? I mean, I just go through all the things that the scriptures talk about. Who needs to hear something or receive something, speaking or serving? Right? Now, I know sometimes, well, it stands to reason, right? Since we're a part of the body, we need it too. But here's the paradigm is that we tend to approach it all as a what about me? What am I going to get today? Instead of what am I going to give? How have I done in worshiping the Lord and serving Him today? Because all of this comes down really centrally to the two chief commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Because Jesus picked up on those from the Old Testament, incorporated them into the new commandment He was giving us, and He said that we are to love God and love one another as Christ loved us. And He gave us a great example of that. John 14, He says, I'm going to the cross so that the world will know that I love the Father. Right? So Jesus' death on the cross was a display of His love for the Father. He also said He laid down His life for us. So it was a display of love for us. And then He turns around and says, and this is what I want you to do. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you love one another like I have loved you, then you will prove that you're my disciples. It'll be the authenticating stamp of it. So the idea of viewing the congregation with a what's in it for me mindset, how does that square with Jesus laying down His life for the church? Right? Love one another as I have loved you. Did Jesus look at His disciples and go, hey guys, what about me? What about me? I mean, at the very moments when that would have been most likely for us to say, right? Like He's ready to die, and they're still arguing about who's going to be the big shots in the kingdom. What does Jesus do? He grabs a towel and goes and washes their feet. He serves them. When He's about to go to the cross and suffer the most horrific death physically, an enormous reality of atoning for sin, He's praying for them in John chapter 17. He is not in any way going, what am I going to get out of this? He's actually moving toward people. And therefore, the followers of Christ should be the same. Right? And one of the beauties of what Christ instituted for us in the table is the reminder of that. Every time we pick up that bread, we pick up that cup, we are seeing a visible representation of the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that He laid down His life for us. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God takes it so seriously that people who are despising the body of believers, Paul says, for that reason, some among you are sick and some even are asleep. Because instead of caring about their brothers and sisters in Christ, they cared only about their own needs, right? They've got enough to eat, so they're going to sit and eat while the poor people have nothing to eat. Paul says, don't you have homes to eat in? I mean, why would you come together and not have any regard for the body of Christ? He laid down his life for these people that you're coming to the table with. How can you despise them? Right? But here's the thing, and we just, I think, sometimes don't realize how culturally conditioned we are to think it's okay to despise other members of our spiritual family. Right? To just blow them off. Just walk away. Just treat it as if, hey, if I'm not getting what I want, well, I'm going to nail you, or I'm going to hurt you, or I'm going to ignore you, or I'm going to do whatever. And that's just so radically contradictory to what Christ did for us. Right? We should be ready to lay down our lives for one another. And sometimes we won't give up anything. Won't give up a seat, won't give up a schedule, won't give up an inconvenience. Right? Because we set the agenda. And we run our lives, and where we have gaps, we can plug in the church. Because it's just an add-on to us. It's not actually the center. Something that Christ is building, and because we love Christ and we love His bride, it really matters to us. We'll bend our lives around what Jesus is doing. We'll bend our lives around the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That has to be a part of what it means to say, there's one cup and one bread. Because there's one body. I mean, Jesus wants us to think so much that this is the congregation, the body. That it's unrivaled. Right? It's unrivaled in terms of our devotion and affection because it's Jesus's. It's the Lord's. And we love Him, so we love those who are dear to Him. And He shed His blood for your brothers and sisters. He laid down His life for us. How could we not care about them? How could we not have that heart? If we belong, it actually is embracing what Christ is doing. And He's doing that in the lives of people. He's doing that in the body, which is to be growing by the exercise of our gifts because of the grace that He's bestowed. As we come to the table tonight, let's rejoice in what Christ did. Let's remember it. Let's be grateful and captivated by the love of Christ for us.